Oh man, well, it's really exciting to have you here this morning, and if you're here for the first time, welcome to Cross Point. My name's Kurt, if we haven't had a chance to meet, and we're excited. This series, every year, I love this series because we look at these big movies that have hit the big screen and dive into some of the spiritual threads, some of the fibers of faith that run through these. And today, we're looking at the movie Green Book, and if you're not familiar with the film, the movie is actually based on an actual book that was produced back in the mid-1900s by the name of the Negro Motorist Green Book, which was an annual guidebook that was put out for African-American tourists. And it was actually put out by an African-American New York City mailman, a guy by the name of Victor Hugo Green. And the reason for the Green Book was so that African-Americans, as they would travel, especially through the South, it was kind of a guidebook for the restaurants, the filling stations, the motels that would basically welcome them in a very segregated American. So it was a way to make their travels, you know, more helpful and not as difficult. And so the movie Green Book was actually set based on a true story. It's based on a true friendship back in 1962. As you saw in the trailer, there was this well-cultured African-American classical pianist, a guy by the name of Don Shirley, of the Don Shirley Trio. You maybe have heard of them. And then his relationship, his friendship that begins to be formed with his bodyguard slash driver, an Italian-American by the name of Frank Tony Lip Vallelonga. And even as you saw the trailer, you realize Tony Lip, he has some prejudice that come right out. He certainly has some snap judgments he makes and some stereotypes. But what makes this movie so powerful. I've seen it three times now. I saw it when it first came out, late 2018, actually in 2019, and then I watched it twice this summer as I was traveling. One of the reasons this movie has been so powerful is because these two men come from very different home cultures, and yet over time, they begin to develop a friendship that transcends race, and it transcends class, and it even transcends the 1962 Mason-Dixon line. And I just believe that we are in need of this kind of transcendence in our country and in our culture today. And so it's one of the reasons we're looking at a movie that's a bit older this year, because I want us to dive into this theme. That this has been a burden on my heart for the last number of weeks, months, really for a couple of years, as we've continued to see this divide that's been happening in our country. In fact, 2 weeks ago today, I went to bed, as many of you did, you know, being aware of the El Paso shootings. And it just breaks our hearts every time we see those kinds of things happen. It wasn't until I walked out of service on Sunday morning that the news alerts started coming in throughout the morning of the shooting in Dayton. And we had yet two more tragic events that were fueled by hatred and racism and white supremacy. And I probably, like many of you, was just overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with emotion of, you know, everything from anger, you know, that this is still happening to a defensiveness for some of my friends, even some of my family members that are part of the targeted groups that are experiencing this kind of hatred. To some degree, an embarrassment that we're still dealing with this here in the United States. I'm just embarrassed for, you know, humankind. Shocked just at the blatantness that we continue to see, and probably most of all, just bothered by the rhetoric, bothered by the excuses and the lack of our willingness to quit, you know, creating divides and start coming together as a human race. And so today we're going to take a look at how we can be, you know, people who move the needle on this. And so I want us to really do three things today. We're going to look at the various ways that prejudice and racism makes its way into our lives. And Green Book really helps us do this. And then we're going to look at just some practical walkouts that we can do this week, where we can actually, you know, be difference makers in our world and in our community. And then we're going to end with communion today, which is, I think, is one of the greatest moments and expressions of unity among humankind. So let's start with a glimpse of God's heart. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this: "For God has revealed his grace for the salvation of," and what does it say right there? All people. All people. So understand, there has never been a person that God created that he doesn't love. There's never been a person that God created that he didn't intend to be in heaven with him. There's never been a person that God created that he didn't have a plan and a purpose for their life. There's never been a person that God created that Jesus didn't die for. All right, race was God's idea. I mean, you know, this whole idea of multiple shapes and colors and pigment tones, and, you know, this was his idea in the first place. In fact, we're really one race. I mean, if we go all the way back to Genesis, it starts with Adam. We're a part of one human race. Now, you may not realize this, but racial reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. Let me say that again. Racial reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. meaning this is not like some minor issue. This is a major issue. This is one of the things that I hope we see today that Jesus came to reconcile on the cross. And how you treat people and how I treat people, like it matters deeply to God. In fact, God's been very clear all throughout the scriptures. We can go all the way back to early moments in the Old Testament even, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Here's what God says. It says, the Lord our God does not tolerate, and then he lists three things, perverted justice, partiality, and taking of bribes. And so basically the writer's saying, these are three ways, if you want to make God mad, here's three ways to do it. Now we understand taking of bribes, right? I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory, but what are these others? God does not tolerate perverted justice. What does that mean? Well, that means that God is a just God. And I don't know if you made this connect, but in the Bible, the word just or justice and the word righteousness are the same word in the Bible, all right? God is righteous. God is just. You know, he's for equity for everyone. And so what that means is God hates injustice. He hates perverted justice. And yet we still see this all throughout the world. We still see this in America. I mean, even though we abolished slavery here in the United States, you know, decades ago, we still have black Americans who have injustices brought against them. We still have other minority groups who experience injustice all around us. And it may not be everywhere, but it's certainly all around us in little pockets. And God says, I don't like that. It's not at all at the heart of what I intended for humanity to interact as. And so in a church like Crosspoint, you know, when we began Crosspoint 12 and a half years ago, we said we want this to be a place for everybody. I mean, regardless of your race or your pigment tone or your nationality or, you know, whatever your status, it's a place for everybody because that's the way we believe the church should be. In fact, when we get to heaven one day, if we're not comfortable with it here, you're not going to be comfortable in heaven. In fact, Julie and I, my wife, when we first started dreaming of Crosspoint, we lived about 12 miles north of here, northeast suburbs of Indianapolis, and as we kind of targeted this area to launch Crosspoint and moved here, one of our biggest concerns, one of our biggest fears was that we would be raising our children in a primarily homogeneous white environment because we wanted them to have a diversity in their relationships. Fishers is pretty white back then. I love how Fishers has grown in diversity. Because I think it reflects God's heart for the world. And let me just say to you, if you're here this morning and you're a part of a minority group, or if you're an immigrant that's a part of some minority group, and you've in any way, shape, or form experienced any kind of racism, or you've been mistreated or had some kind of injustice, you know, brought against you because of your race, I just want to say to you, I'm sorry. I mean, as your pastor, I am sorry that you experienced this. You need to know it's not right, and that is not the way God intended it. Now, this next phrase in this passage, it says that God does not tolerate partiality. What's partiality? Partiality is just an Old English word for racism, Old English word for prejudice. And so partiality is when we treat one people group better than another based on their race or ethnicity. God says, I don't like that. I created everyone. He says that strikes at the core of his character. And so this is what we're talking about today, partiality. Now, let me just say, anytime we dive into a topic like this, you know, especially racism, prejudice, partiality, it's complicated, all right? It's really complicated, and there's not necessarily any easy answers, and it's definitely, you know, easy to get things wrong. I mean, we're never going to get this right all the time. And so I just want to say, if I get something wrong here, and you're a part of my minority group, and you feel like, oh, you know, this could have been a little different, you know, I humbly welcome your suggestions, because I'm not going to get it right all the time either. But I can tell you this, as we see racial tension rising in our nation, one of the things we're not going to do is just stay silent on it. We're not just going to kind of like continue to allow it to be at the side because this is a major issue at the heart of God. And it makes us uncomfortable at times. And one weekend doesn't really, you know, cut it in terms of addressing everything we need to think through, but it's definitely a start. But as we've been preparing for this weekend, one of the things we've kind of decided is at the end of the movie series, in about 4 weeks, we're going to do 3 weeks, a deep dive for 3 weeks on this whole idea of racism and prejudice in our culture and what God says about this, where we're at this at Crosspoint, and how we can be needle movers in our culture. Because this is something we've got to be aggressive on. And so I hope you'll plan to be back with us over those 3 weeks, beginning 4 weeks from today. Now, one of the things I want us to see is there's all kinds of attitudes and postures when it comes to race. And it's everything from really, really bad to really, really good. And so I want to show you kind of a continuum. And we looked at this a number of years ago, but it's really healthy for us to kind of evaluate based on this continuum. Where am I on this? Do some self-evaluation. So at the bottom of this continuum, like the really, really bad, you know, the low of the low on this is what we would say is racist. Right? And a racist, I would define somebody who's racist as somebody who hates other races, spews hatred, discriminates, bullies, uses force, even wants to kill people of other races. And God says, I don't tolerate this. This strikes at the core of my very character and what I intended for the world. Now, not better than that, but one rung up is what we would call a bigot. And a bigot would go, well, I'm not racist. I mean, I don't want to like hurt or kill people, you know, that aren't like me. But a bigot is somebody who belittles other people that are of other ethnicities or has no problem, you know, sharing a derogatory joke. And so that would be a bigot. And then again, one rung up from that, though not much better, is what we would call an avoider. Now, an avoider is somebody who said, well, I'm definitely not a racist. I'm definitely not a bigot. I mean, I'm not necessarily sharing jokes. It's just that, you know, I'm not comfortable with people that aren't like me, so I avoid them. And I don't think that's where God, we're close to where God wants us on this as well. I mean, we have to think about the fact that okay, one day when I'm in heaven, like what, heaven's going to be filled with all the races of the world. And so an avoider isn't good. Now, a little higher up the continuum, fourth rung, if we want to call it that, is what we'd call somebody who's just insensitive. Now, this is somebody who's like, I'm definitely not a racist, definitely not a bigot. I don't even avoid people. I mean, you may be somebody who has friends of other races, friends of other ethnicities than your own, but you're just not sensitive to them. I mean, you say things at times that hurt them. And what's interesting here is we don't get to decide what hurts other people. Have you ever thought about this? Like you get to decide what hurts you, and they get to decide what hurts them. And so if you've ever, like, you know, turned and, like, stepped on somebody's toe inadvertently, right? You didn't even know it. How do you know that you stepped on their toe? They go, ow, ow, right? They blurt something out, and you're like, oh. You know, and it tells you, oh, I hurt you. Now, you probably wouldn't turn to them and go, oh, that shouldn't have hurt you. You shouldn't be hurt by that. Now, some of you do this, right, in your marriages. I've been known to do it at times where, you know, your spouse will be like, oh, that hurt me. You're like, well, you shouldn't have been hurt by that. Listen, that's a surefire way to be in a lot of tension right there, right? Because you don't get to tell somebody what hurts them, all right? And they don't get to tell you what hurts you, all right? We identify ourselves, oh, that hurt me. So we have to, you know, so fourth rung is somebody who's insensitive. All right, a little better than that, level five is somebody who's apathetic toward race. Now, somebody who's apathetic would say, I'm not a racist, I'm not a bigot, I'm not even an avoider, and I'm not insensitive. I just don't care. I don't care. I don't get involved. Well, we cannot afford to not be involved in this conversation any longer. All right, and especially if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, man, you can't afford to not be involved. All right, we've got to care about equity and in race relations and reconciliation in our world. Now, we're going to get to the last two, which are kind of on the positive end of the continuum. These are kind of the top rungs. The first one would be where you become sensitive. Not insensitive, but you become sensitive. And this is where you begin to become kind. I mean, you recognize, okay, people that aren't like me, people from other races, people who don't necessarily, you know English, people who are struggling to connect the dots here, maybe immigrants. You say, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be inclusive. I'm going to be helpful. All right, and so you take on this posture and you don't say things that hurt people that aren't like you. All right, and that's better, but that's not best of all. I think the thing that God wants all of us to be is what we would call a reconciler. And a reconciler is somebody who is actively building bridges, an active bridge builder, somebody who has a bias to action, not just to say, oh, yeah, there's an issue and I'm not racist, I'm not a bigot, I'm not even an avoider, but I'm not necessarily doing anything proactively. A reconciler is somebody who says, I'm going to have a bias to action to make a difference on this front. And the implications for this are huge. This is why I love the movie Green Book. It's why I've watched it multiple times this summer, because I love the relationships and the expressions of building bridges that we see in this. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, man, we're so excited you're here. All right, we're super excited. Crosspoint was created for you to have a place to come and explore. And you may be here because you're trying to check faith out again, or maybe somebody just invited you and told you there's free movie tickets in the deal, and you're like, done. and you're here. Whatever the reason, we're excited you're here. I think probably as we look through this, you'll go, yeah, even though I don't necessarily assent to all these things, these are good ideas. These are noble things. But if you're here and you're somebody who calls yourself a Christian, as I do, if you call yourself a Christ follower, Jesus commands us to be a reconciler. right? Paul talks about how we have a ministry of reconciliation in a society that's more and more separated, more and more apart, more and more polarized, more and more divided. Jesus even said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God. And I just think if there's going to be an entity in the world that's going to move the needle on this, it needs to be the local body called the church. This is why God created the church, where all people of all race and color and ethnicities, shapes, sizes, ages could come and share in community together. It's one of the only entities that can actually move the needle. Now, as you think about this list, you know, I want you to think about, okay, where am I? But see, here's the problem with this list. You can't fully self-identify where you are because you have certain outages in your life. You have certain things that have happened in your life that somewhat prevent you from fully being aware of where you are in this. So you got to be open to the fact that you may need to ask somebody close to you, a friend, a spouse, a neighbor, you know, somebody close in your inner circle, hey, where would you put me on this? And you have to be open to the reality that you may not be as high up as you'd like to be. So, as we think about this, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how do we root out prejudice in our lives? How do we, because we all have it, right? And the story plot of Green Book will help us do this. And so I want to give us three pathways today, three things that you can actually walk out and do. I can walk out and do tomorrow. I can do later today that will help us lean into being reconcilers. All right, so number one, very first thing, we have to see people. We have to look at people and see people as God sees people. All right, so the first thing we have to do is it has to do with how we look at people. When we see people, we have to look at them and say, okay, I wouldn't naturally necessarily ask this question, but God, how would you see this person? How do you see this person? Even make it your prayer. You know, with the people I interact at the post office, at the YMCA, at the checkout at Kroger, at, you know, my neighbor. God, help me understand how you see them. Help me to have a heart and look at them the way you look at them. Take a look at what 1 Samuel chapter 16 says. It says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, things like their hair, things like facial features, things like the color of our skin, the, you know, the male or femaleness. But it says the Lord looks at the heart. And see, one of the things that you and I do is we form first impressions, right? When we meet somebody for the very first time, we make a snap judgment, and study after study after study will show that in the first 30 seconds, you make a first impression about someone, and then that kind of sticks with you for the rest of the time that you know them. And we'll make a first impression based on how they dress or how they look, or we'll say, well, that person, they just look like somebody I can trust, or ooh, that person, I don't know that I can trust them at all. And we could be totally wrong, right? We could be totally 100% wrong. In the movie Green Book, Dr. Shirley and Tony Lip, as they begin working together, and even as you saw in this trailer, they have moments where they are kind of making snap judgments about the other person that are wildly off. And they're based on kind of stereotypes that they kind of assume about, you know, the other race and so on and so forth. And they're not derogatory. They're humorous, actually. They're somewhat, you know, humorous. But the thing that's so cool to see, and the thing that I think is important for all of us to see, is they both are doing it. They're both making snap judgments that aren't exactly accurate. Jesus, he once said, stop judging by mere appearances and make the right judgment. And what he's basically saying is, hey, don't be so shallow. Don't just look at the exterior. Like, get to know the person's heart. Look at them the way God looks at them. So we have to look at people differently. The second thing, a non-prejudiced person isn't just looking differently, but they're listening. So we have to listen to everyone with respect. So we have to listen to everyone regardless of whether we agree with them or not, with respect. Because see, here's where prejudice begins. The moment we don't listen is where prejudice kicks in. It's a listening issue. You know, the less I listen, the more prejudiced I become. Prejudice, at the core of its word, means to prejudge. It means before I really understand or listen to where someone is or about them or who they are, I make a snap judgment. I prejudge an impression about them. Now, take a look at Proverbs chapter 18. This writer of wisdom, he says, it's stupid and embarrassing. You like teach your kids this, right? But sometimes it's so hard for us to do this in our own lives. It's stupid and embarrassing to give an answer before you listen, right? Like, how many of you have done this? Your kids are like, you'll say to your kids, hey, did you? And they're like, yes. And like, you don't even know what I'm going to ask you, right? Or maybe you watched like Family Feud growing up, and like they'd say survey says, and before, you know, they'd give the question, they'd hit the button, and then they're standing there looking embarrassed and stupid, right? That's what he's saying. He said this 3,000 years ago. Hey, if you don't listen and you give an answer first, you're gonna look stupid and embarrassed. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Another guy, James, in the New Testament. James, by the way, let me give you a little picture of James. He's the biological, actual physical brother of Jesus. And so James, he writes something that's in the Bible. We call it the book of James, but it's really just, you know, something he wrote, a letter he wrote. Now James, just a word on James, if you're somebody who, you know, struggles to kind of believe if Jesus is really who he says he is, or you're like, I don't know that I can believe that Jesus died and resurrected, came back to life and then lived, you ought to read James. Because James, Jesus' brother, was in the same place. I mean, just think how difficult it would have been to been the younger brother of Jesus. Think about that for a moment, right? You know, one day you're going to bow down, and I'm the Son of God. And you know what I would have been done? I would have been like, ooh! You know, I would have like physically taken that into my own hands, right? You know, because that's what brothers do. So James, he comes into the game late. I mean, James is like, you know, I don't know. I see this thing. I don't believe it. I grew up with the guy. He's my brother. But see, he heard Jesus predict his death and his resurrection, and he saw him pull it off. James saw him go into the grave and saw him walking around after he had died. And he said, man, anybody who can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm with him. He's the real deal, all right? I didn't believe it myself, but he's the real deal. So this is James, who took him some time, and then he eventually believes. And here's what he says. He says, you all must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Look at this next line. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Now, this doesn't say that you and I aren't to get angry. All right, there's certain things you and I should get angry about. Some, you know, we should get angry when we see a woman raped. If you ever, you know, see a child molested, I mean, that should make your heart angry. I mean, if you ever, you know, see someone mistreated because of their skin color, something superficial, man, that should bother you. It should bother us. I mean, whenever you see evil, you should be bothered. God gets bothered by these things. You know why you get bothered by them? Because you're a divine image bearer. Because the very character of God is in your life and you reflect that. And so there's a difference, though, between godly anger, which is protecting someone, and human anger, which is, oh, you did something to hurt me, so I'm going to lash out and retaliate at you. That's human anger. And what James says is retaliation anger, it does not achieve God's purposes for the world. And let me just say, if you deal with like anger issues, like you need to memorize this verse right here, right? Like this is like a pathway for you. James gives you a really clear, like if you do these two things, you're going to address this anger. He says, if you will be quick to listen and slow to speak, guess what? You're going to be slow to get angry. And so if you have an anger problem, it probably means you're not quick to listen and you're not slow to speak. You're talking before you're listening. James says, man, just try these two things first and you're going to be slower to become angry. So, I don't know about you, but I feel like the world is getting more and more angry. Anybody agree with that? Like you see anger all around you in increased ways? Well, I want to give you a couple skills to kind of, how do we diffuse the anger? If we're going to be reconcilers, how do we diffuse the anger when we see this in the world? All right, so here's a couple skills on how we can be reconcilers and kind of, help anger not escalate to violent tones. So, you may want to write these down, screenshot them, two of them. First of all, we have to listen to the other person's hurt, not their words. Listen to their hurt, not their words. And if you do this, I'm going to tell you something. You might even save your marriage if you can do this. All right. So when somebody's angry and they start spewing words out, it's easy to hear the words and get very defensive and get very offended very, very easily. But see, when you realize somebody's angry, you got to realize, oh my gosh, they're saying things they may regret in 10 minutes. They're saying things they may not mean, but anger's taken over. What's the hurt behind the words right here? Because if you listen just to the words, you're going to be offended and you're going to get defensive and you're going to shut down. But when you listen to the anger behind the words, you begin to get apathetic or empathetic. You begin to care for them, not get defensive toward them. And so you reinterpret their anger. Okay, they're saying this, but maybe they're just scared. Maybe they're just fearful. Maybe they're just afraid. They're hurt, and so all this stuff, because hurt people hurt people. So we have to kind of ignore their words and listen to the hurt behind there. And you'll become wise if you do this. In the movie Green Book, there was this great moment between Dr. Shirley and Tony Lip where they begin saying some things that they probably are going to regret down the road. And you're listening to it going, oh my gosh, they're going to wish they wouldn't have said this. It's going to take them a step back in their relationship. And Tony even saw a bit of it in the trailer there. He says, "You, Dr. Shirley, you're just some big shot. All you do is go around and play the piano for the rich and the wealthy, and you hobnob and socialize with the wealthy." He said, "And I'm just an ordinary guy living in the Bronx trying to put food on my table. You, though, live in a castle and sit on a throne." And then Dr. Shirley, he responds back with some choice words and accusations. And then he says to Tony, he says, "Tony, I play for the rich and I play for the wealthy. And because I'm black, it makes them feel cultured. But the moment I walk off that stage, I'm just another Negro. And yet the problem is I'm not black enough for my culture and I'm not white enough for everybody else. What am I?" And in that moment, you realize there's a lot of hurt coming through these words. And there's this really cool moment where they begin to hear through the words and begin to identify, oh my gosh, you're speaking out of your hurt. You're speaking out of your past. You're speaking out of your history. See, when we listen beyond the words and we hear each other's pain, powerful things begin to happen. Here's the second tool. Second tool, we've talked about this phrase before. You've got to learn to use the phrase, "Tell me more. Tell me more." It's a powerful phrase. And this is a bridge builder phrase. I mean, if you're in the office tomorrow morning and somebody's, you know, escalating in anger and you just go, okay, tell me more. You're going to be like really wise in that moment. All right? Because if they're spouting off and you're beginning to get your defenses up and before long you're ready to like punch it out, duke it out, whether it's physically or just with your words, right? Like you're like, I'm going to give some back to you. I mean, I can take it so far, but then I'm going to dish it back to you. You know, all you're going to do is escalate the situation. You're bringing negative energy to it. In fact, Dr. Shirley in the movie even says, he says, "Tony, you can't respond to out of anger with violence." He says, "You can only win when you keep your dignity." Well, how do you keep your dignity? It's when you stay calm and you seek to understand. Okay, tell me more. And see, when you are in the midst of a situation with somebody who's angry and you just say, okay, tell me more. They begin to spew stuff out and you just listen. And when they get done, you don't then go, okay, you're done. Now I'm gonna like, you know, come back at you and I'm gonna retaliate. No, you say again, okay, tell me more. And they talk some more and they kind of, you know, unload a little bit. And then instead of, again, punching back, when you get to the end of them sharing, you go, okay, tell me more. You know what you're doing in that situation? Picture a balloon that you just blew up. You haven't tied it yet, a big old balloon, and you're holding the end. See, when you use the phrase, tell me more, it's like you're slowly letting the air out. You're slowly dissipating the anger. It goes away slowly because, see, anger is built on adrenaline, and adrenaline can only last for like 15 minutes. And when you say, tell me more, they get it out, and then before long, they go, oh, and they're just, you know, slap wear out, and then you can begin to work on the issue. In fact, Peter, he said this, 1 Peter, he said, 1 Peter 2:17, he said, show respect to those who, what's it say right there? Deserve it, right? No, that's not what he said. He said, show proper respect to those who I agree with. See, I've always thought it'd be fun to do a series on the things we wish Jesus would have said, right? Like, this is what we live like, right? We were like, oh, Jesus said, you know, just show respect to people who agree with me. Here's one, just show respect to people who are in my political party. That's for everyone because, you know, over the next 2 months, I think we're going to see a lot of, you know, partisan bickering, even more than we see now. And listen, you may think the candidate on the other side of the party, whichever side you're on, is just an idiot. And he or she may be, all right, and vice versa. But you know what Peter says? He says, show proper respect to everyone, everyone. We have to agree to respect everybody. So to be reconcilers, we not only have to look and listen, but here's the third thing. We have to love. We have to love everybody as Jesus did. Here's the thing. There's nobody that I'm allowed to not love. Let me say that again. There's nobody I'm allowed to not love. I may not agree with them, but I'm not allowed to not love them. In fact, John 15, again, Jesus had some pretty clear words. He said, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. How's Jesus loved you? He's loved you unconditionally. He's loved you freely, completely. He's loved you scandalously, meaning like you didn't deserve it, but he gave it to you anyway. He's loved you continually, even after you continue to screw up. And so how are we to love other people that are not like us, or other people of other ethnicities or races? Jesus says, love them like I love you, which means we're to love them unconditionally and freely and completely, scandalously. They're like, well, they don't deserve it. Neither did you, neither did I. He says, I want you to love them freely. See, we don't get to love people the way we want to love them. God says, I want you to love them the way I love them. So three ways. We have to look at people different. We have to listen different. We have to love different. We can do these this week. So I want us to think through in these next few moments, okay, what do I need to do this week? And on the back of your connection card are some next steps. These are here every single week if it's your first time with us. I just want to ask you to take this out. We're all going to take this card out or take it out on our phone. There's some next steps here. I want you to just think through, okay, God, what might one thing I do this week that'll move the needle on this? You know, maybe it's listening more. Maybe it's looking at people differently. Maybe it's loving differently. All right, but what's one thing that you're just wanting me to maybe begin to do this week? Or maybe there's just a change of heart that's needed. All right, maybe there's a repentance. Maybe this morning you're like, oh my gosh, I had no idea that I'm actually contributing to the problem. And there needs to be a repentance or an acknowledgement that, God, I am sorry. And so I just want you to, the band's going to play a song for us. And as they do, I just want you to kind of be open to what God wants to nudge you in this week. Let's listen. One love, one blood. Love is a higher power. See, here's the thing on this whole deal, and this is the good news. We believe change can happen on this. We really do. I mean, we believe that when love invades our hearts and begins to take over, that it actually changes us. I mean, we see this all the time. We see addicts who come and love invades their hearts and they get clean. We see, you know, marriages who are just totally destroyed and broken and have been fractured, and love invades and it begins to redeem and restore. We see people who've gone through abuses and have been raped or molested and think there's no way I can ever get out of this, and yet love has a way of healing and allows them to get back to a place of thriving. And in fact, I wouldn't even be standing here today if I didn't believe that love had this kind of power. I mean, it's not like I need to be doing this for my health. It's because we believe we can make a difference in the world. And you might go, oh, I mean, if something's going to change, then, you know, structurally something has to change in America. The government's got to do something, make some laws. You know, maybe. I mean, I'm a fan of laws, you know, here and there. But the government's not going to change a human heart. The government cannot change the human heart into a lover. I mean, that happens from the inside out. But the local church is in the changed lives business. I mean, we see this all the time. We see racists and bigots, you know, their hearts become soft when Jesus invades their hearts and begin to love other people. We see people who are haters on any, you know, different scope or platform all of a sudden get softened. We see people of multiple races and ethnicities join together in living rooms and coffee shops, all together on a common platform around the grace of Jesus, and say, hey, we're all equals, and there's an equity here, and we love each other as brothers and sisters. The local church is the world's, you know, picture of this. Now, you probably never heard the name John Newton, or maybe it's not connected, you know, the dots for you. John lived like, you know, I don't know, a couple hundred years ago. And John Newton was this vile, filthy, you know, just vulgar piece of humanity. I mean, there's no other way to put it. He was a slave trader. So he traded slaves. He was an Englishman who went over to Africa, stole Africans, put them on a ship, and actually brought them to the Americas and sold them as slaves. But one day, God got a hold of this slave trader's heart. And Jesus Christ began to become the leader of his heart. And he turned from a slave trader and a racist into a lover. In fact, he turned into a pastor. He actually became a pastor. And you may not know him by name, but you've probably sung the song that he penned when that transformation took place. It's one of America's most beloved hymns. It's a song, Amazing Grace. Take a look at these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those are penned by a slave trader when he realized, oh my gosh, I am a wretched, vile, vulgar man. I've totally been headed in the wrong direction. And Jesus got a hold of my heart, and I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but oh my gosh, my eyes have been opened. And I repented. I did a 180-degree turn. I went a different direction, and I'm now free. I mean, so John Newton went in this period of time from a slave trader and a racist to having just a vile, you know, with no honoring of humanity, to actually becoming a lover because the grace of Jesus invaded his heart. There's a great moment in the movie Green Book where Tony Lip, he's observing Dr. Shirley, and he asks the question of one of the members of the Don Shirley trio. He says, why does he just smile and shake their hands? Why does he keep putting himself in these situations where people mistreat him and look down on him? He didn't have to do this. And the member of the trio, he says, you know, genius is not enough. He says, it takes courage to change people's hearts. Man, I want us to have the courage to be the kind of people who change people's hearts. I want us to have the courage to look introspectively and say, okay, God, where do you want to change my heart today? So we're going to share in a meal this morning that followers of Jesus have been sharing in for thousands of years. People who are running after the heart of God. And this is a meal that some call communion, some call the Eucharist, some call the Lord's Supper or the Mass. And it's all one and the same. And it's a symbol of not only our connection with our Heavenly Father, but it's a symbol of our connection with humanity. I mean, communion, if we take that word, com, with, union, connected together, it means we're with one another, we're connected. You never see a picture in the Bible of communion being done by itself. It's always in community. So it's about not only our relationship with God, but our relationships with others. And so this meal serves as a reminder of what Jesus went through. He went through all the injustices on the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins and to pay for the sins of racists and bigots and slave traders like John Newton. He paid for the sins of liars and cheats and people who have destroyed their marriages and porn addicts and heroin addicts. He paid for the sins of all of us. Guess what? He paid for your sins that you committed yesterday, the ones you'll commit today, and the ones you'll commit next week and the week after and the week after. And it's the only reason we can have hope that the injustices of the world can be rectified because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so again, if you've been mistreated, you know, because of your race or ethnicity, or you've had some injustice brought against you because of your religion, I just want you to know that I am sorry. I mean, that should never happen. You know, that's our heart. But at the same time, I want you to know that you have a Savior who knows that injustice. He didn't deserve to die. I mean, he lived a perfect life. The just, that's Jesus, died for the unjust, that's you and me, so that we could become the righteousness of God. He knows about injustice. And he knows what it feels like to have that kind of pain. And that it's completely unfair. So on that night when Jesus was with his team, when he was gathered in the upper room, he took just a piece of bread, something very common, off the table. And he wanted to give them a symbol so they'd never forget what was about to happen. He wanted them to know the love that he had, even though that he wasn't going for himself. He was going for all the sins and the brokenness of the world. And he said to them, he said, I'm about to break my life. My physical body is about to be broken and laid out on your behalf. My blood, because there always had to be a blood given in order for there to be a forgiveness. My blood's about to flow out of my body. And it's going to pay for all of your wrongdoings. It's going to be there ready for you if you're willing to receive it. And so while Jesus was eating, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, I want you to take this and eat it. And I want you to remember my body, which is about to be broken for you. And every time you eat this bread, I want you to remember me. So as you eat the bread today, I just want you to say in your mind, oh my gosh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Just remember Jesus. And then he took the cup of wine, and he gave thanks for it. We've got juice in the cups today. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Now, this isn't his actual blood. This is just a symbol of his blood. But he was leaving us a symbol. He said, I want you to remember, every time you take this cup, I want this to be a symbol. And I want you to remember me, that I gave my life source in order that you could live. And so we're going to share in this meal today. And there's four stations. There's two at the front on the corners of the stage. There's two in the back corners of the room. In just a moment, we're going to sing a couple songs. You can make your way when you're ready to any of these stations. And just as a clarifier, we're dippers, not sippers. So you can take the piece of bread and dip and then take whatever time you want and eat. All right. But these tables are for everyone. Right, these tables are for everyone who's received the grace of Jesus. It doesn't matter your race, your color, your church affiliation. If you've received the blood of Jesus in your life, the grace, then these are open for you. And if you haven't received that, let me just say, if you're here today and you're like, gosh, I had no idea this is the way God looks at me, that he actually loved me so much, he did something before I even was born. And it's ready and waiting for me to just receive it. If you need that kind of grace in your life, Maybe you need to make a turn because of the way you've treated people, or you just realize, man, I've missed the mark. That's what sin is, and I need to receive from him today. Then it happens by simply saying, yes, Jesus, I want to know that grace. I receive that grace for my sins right now. You can utter that under your voice right now, just under your breath. And in that moment, you become a child of God. That grace begins to flow into your life. And I invite you to make this your first communion. Now, if this doesn't represent your life, then I'm just going to ask you to watch and observe as others share in this today. So let's go ahead and stand, and I want to pray for us, and we're going to share in this table of unity where everyone is invited today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this symbol that you left for us that is a place for everyone, regardless of color of skin, of pigment of skin. We're one race. You never intended it to be separated. And so, God, I just pray that you help us to remember what you did on the cross and how you did this for all of us. Help us to just reflect for the ways that you have forgiven us in these moments, God. We thank you for your enormous, scandalous grace that we don't deserve, but you brought it to us anyway. And Father, as we make our way to these tables today, I just ask that you help us to be kind of cognizant of the reality of who we're sharing this with today, because this is what heaven's going to look like. And so we share the bread and the cup today as an expression of our thankfulness to you for what you have done on the cross, not because you had to, but because you chose to. We pray these things in your name. As we sing, we invite you to make your ways to the tables in the front and the back.